This morning we are back in Ephesians chapter 5, and our particular focus will be verses 18 through 21. But I'm going to ask you to turn to another portion of Scripture first. And usually at this point, it's an Old Testament portion of Scripture, and that will factor in later. But I'd like you to turn first to a New Testament book, and that is the Gospel of Luke. Look, please, to Luke chapter 12. And I'll be reading verses 35 through 48. Luke chapter 12, 35 through 48. In these words, Jesus gives us a description of the principles of Ephesians 5 in action. Some vivid examples of what Paul talks about later in Ephesians here in action. So Luke chapter 12, verses 35 down through verse 48. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of God. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And now please turn a few pages over to your right in the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Again, our focus particularly this morning will be verses 18 through 21, and really verses 18 and 19 even more specifically. But as always, we want to remember where we've been in this passage and also where we're heading. So I'll begin reading in verse 8 of Ephesians 5. Again, hear the word of the living God. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of His word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You also for the Savior it proclaims. We thank You for the Spirit who blesses us with His power and ministry as Your word is rightly preached and heard by Your people. And we ask now, Lord, for that blessing this morning, that You would truly be among us, that Your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by Your people with faith and love. We pray, O God, that anyone here who perhaps does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would come to know Him in that way today. O God, we pray that You would be glorified now in this time of worship as Your word is proclaimed and heard. Please bless us, Lord, to that end. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Religion in general, and Christianity in particular, has been criticized as the opiate of the masses. You've probably heard that criticism before, and perhaps even know from whom it comes directly. But the basic idea of that criticism is that religion in general, and Christianity in particular, provides people with kind of a numbing salve to life. They can't deal with the hard realities of life, or perhaps the hard realities that an oppressive power is putting them through. And so they, in order to help their own consciences, in order to help them get through, they latch on to promises and ethereal words and talk about heaven and eternal blessedness. Things that are not ultimately true, but things that will basically help us muddle through the difficulties of life. Christianity is described and criticized as giving people a bunch of empty promises to help them hold on to unrealism so that they can cope with the realities, the hard realities of life. On the other hand, however, Christianity is sometimes roundly criticized for being far too realistic, particularly when it comes to the scriptures of the Old Testament. Things are too gory. Things are too earthy. Things are even primitive in the way that God's people thought of Him and even worshipped Him in ages past. So on the one hand, it's a pie-in-the-sky lack of realism. On the other hand, it's too gritty and too real and kind of embarrassing to latch onto in terms of our view of God. And yet, when it comes to true biblical Christianity, of course, the critics will never be satisfied. And of course, the truth lay not in either extreme that I just described. But rather, true biblical Christianity embraces the idea that, yes, life is hard. It embraces the idea even that God is in control of that hard life, and those hard circumstances come to us from the hand of a sovereign God. And yet that same God gives to us promises that are glorious, promises that anchor our hope and our very souls in this life as we look toward the next. Now, perhaps nowhere in all of Scripture is that dual dynamic of the gritty realism of life and the glorious promises of the life to come. Nowhere is that dynamic more evident than in the Psalms. The Psalms, the Psalter, the songs that God gave us to praise Him. And it is precisely to the Psalter that Paul points our attention in our text in Ephesians this morning. And we'll find that he points our attention to the Psalter as a means of living a Spirit-filled life, and particularly as a means of living life realistically, living life soberly, living life for what it actually is, for what God says about it in this life and in the world to come. All those connections will, Lord willing, become clearer as we examine our text this morning and see what it is to live a Spirit-filled life. Notice with me, please, again, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this command against drunkenness may seem out of place. It may seem like it arrives out of nowhere in Paul's flow here in terms of what he's writing. But it's actually, of course, quite fitting with everything that Paul has written prior. If you remember from the past several weeks, we saw that Paul had called the Ephesian converts away from a life of sexual immorality, away from a life of darkness, of unrestrained living, of wanton and perverted sin. And now, notice how he describes in verse 18 the sin of drunkenness. He says, again, in verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation," or in some of your translations, debauchery, or words similar to that. Now, that word has to do with sinful excess. It's used in conjunction elsewhere in Scripture with the sin of gluttony, and we're familiar with what the sin of gluttony is. Gluttony is something that takes an element of life that is good, an element of life for which we should thank God, and that's food. It keeps us alive. We enjoy it. We like food, and yet when it's sinfully abused, it becomes an issue of gluttony when it is employed in sinful excess. Well, it is the same here when Paul mentions the issue of wine. Do not be drunk, Paul says, with wine. Wine in and of itself is fine. Wine in and of itself is fine and good, and Paul mentions it here in order to condemn the sinful abuse of it. Do not be drunk with wine, Paul says. Why? Because drunkenness is dissipation. It's debauchery. Basically, it's a life of self-serving. It's an evidence, rather, of a self-serving, sinful excess. So don't be drunk with wine. And so this command is not at all out of place or even surprising when we recognize what Paul has been saying, what he has already written so far. And its proper place here in our text is even more evident when we look at what immediately precedes his command. Notice again verses 15 through 17 of Ephesians 5. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, remember, as we've made our way through this passage, remember how Paul uses opposites to make his point. Do not be unwise, but rather be wise. Again, Paul calls the Ephesians to a closely examined life of wisdom, a life of understanding the Lord's will, a life of redeeming the time, of seeking every opportunity to bring the influence of Christ upon every moment that he gives us. Notice then how drunkenness flies in the face of that command. Be wise, be alert, be vigilant, redeem the time. Notice what a complete opposite drunkenness is to that state of being. Drunkenness, as you know, takes a person out of his right mind. You arrive at that state of being, you become drunk either through carelessness, which in itself is a violation of what Paul calls for here, the careful observation of our lives, or you become drunk on purpose for any number of reasons, some of which would include escaping the hard realities of life. You're not able to face a situation squarely and soberly, so you retreat to the bottle. Or perhaps you're guided by the frat boy mentality, the strange notion that having fun means not being able to remember what you did the previous night. You might want to remove some of your moral inhibitions, and so you get drunk to silence your conscience. Whatever people's reason for getting drunk, drunkenness is a sinful state of mind, again, in which you are taken out of your right mind, away from the clear thinking that God calls us to, and away from the ability to see and to confront life as it actually is. In every aspect, then, Drunkenness is an utterly defiant opposite to the clear-thinking, wise, watchful, spirit-filled life to which God calls you his people. Now, I mentioned earlier that Luke 12 gives us a good example, kind of a practical fleshing out of what Paul writes here in principle. Think back to that wicked servant described in Luke 12. When the servant's master was away, what did that servant do? Well, he threw himself headlong into wanton sin. He cast off all self-restraint. He embarked on a rather frightening rampage of violence. He began beating people right and left. And that rampage of violence was accompanied by and certainly fueled by drunkenness. Now, why did the servant feel so free to cast off self-restraint? Turn back, if you will, to Luke 12. I want to take a look at that for a couple more minutes before we rejoin Paul again in Ephesians 5. Turn back to Luke 12 and look again, please, at verse 45 particularly. Again, why did the servant feel such freedom in flying into his sin? Luke 12, verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. His master had gone, and clearly the wicked servant did not expect him back anytime soon. You see, that wicked servant felt emboldened by his master's absence, and his true nature was revealed in the absence of his Lord. Now notice then the contrast between the wicked servant and the faithful servants. Notice again Jesus' description of the faithful servants, what they do in the master's absence. Notice verses 35 and 36 of Luke 12. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, and then when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." And notice that wording. When the master comes and knocks, the servants open the door immediately. What does that suggest about what they were doing, or rather what they were not doing in the master's absence? They were not involved in the kind of activity which would cause them to hesitate in coming to the door, to frantically try to hide things or people so that they wouldn't be noticed, and so their activities practiced in secret wouldn't be discovered. No, these servants were not involved in shameful activities, and so they felt no shame in answering the door, in going immediately to the door and greeting their beloved master. Look again at verse 38. "And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." Even if their master seemed delayed in coming, that language of watch speaks of different portions of the night, later and later portions of the night. Even if their master seemed delayed in coming, even if his return seemed far off, the faithful servants were busy serving him, redeeming the time, as Paul would say, with every moment that passed until their master's return. Now think of all the connections that we have here to our passage in Ephesians, and really to the whole book of Ephesians as a whole. Paul has pointed the Ephesians' attention several times to the return of Christ. This whole book, if you like the phrase, is eschatologically charged. Paul has told the Ephesians that all of history itself is leading up to the return of Christ, that all of time and space and history will be summed up in Jesus Christ when he returns. In our passage particularly, Paul has moved into the section of the letter where he begins to spell out the practical duties of the Christians. In other words, what the servants are to be doing in their master's absence. And Jesus says here in Luke 12 that true, faithful servants are marked by a sense of watchfulness, of sober-mindedness, of activity, knowledge of what their Lord's will is, and they're actually doing that will. What does Paul command us in Ephesians 5:15 through 17? See then that you walk or live circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so Paul is calling to the Ephesians to embody and practice essentially the same mentality that Jesus commends here in Luke. And that then brings a question to us in our day. People of God, are we living in and with that mentality? That watchful, sober, active alertness, looking toward our Lord's return and busy for Him as long as He doesn't come. Our Lord, as we know, is in heaven. He is not bodily with us. Do we, His servants, then, use that as an excuse for sin? Do we feel emboldened by the perceived absence of our Lord? To put it more pressingly, what are you like when you are not around your Christian brothers and sisters? Not around the means through which we feel the influence and presence of Christ, the preaching of His word, the sacraments, the encouraging presence of God's people who, like you, are seeking to serve the Lord. Are you different in this context than you are in other contexts? Does your strength falter in other situations? Do you fall easily into the patterns of the old nature? Or worse yet, do you fly to those old patterns, longing to be away from that Christian accountability, longing to be around those who will encourage you to go back to your old ways, to live your old life, and to do so without shame? And when no one else, Christian or unbeliever, is around, what are you like then? What do you do? What do you think about in the secret places of your heart, whether alone or in public? Brothers and sisters, do not feel emboldened by the absence of your Lord. Isn't that, after all, the very essence and the impetus for sin? When we sin, we are, to some degree or another, engaging in the lie that our Savior is not really there with us, that He's just merely distant. He's not actively present with us or watching us. In our minds, when we sin, we respond to Christ's distance with our defiance. And we must not think this way. We must not live this way. No, we must live like the faithful servants whom Christ describes here in Luke 12. Their love for and their respect for their master would not let them even be idle, much less fling themselves into reckless, sinful behavior. Even if their master seemed to be a long time in coming, his faithful servants were active. They were figuratively and literally sober. They were watchful for their master's return again, even if it seemed a far way off. Their lamps were burning. They knew their master's will, and they were busy doing it. Remember this also, people of God, that though our Lord is bodily in heaven, He is never absent from His people. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, what work did He give to His disciples, and what promise did He give to embolden and animate that work? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And here's the promise. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always. What did Christ do in fulfillment of and to fulfill that promise? He sent his Spirit. And what does Paul command in our passage? Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul, in Ephesians 5, presents being filled with the Spirit as the alternative, again, the very direct opposite to drunkenness and the entire way of life that drunkenness represents and pictures so vividly. The entire way of life embodied by that wicked servant. Being filled with the Spirit is being involved in and living out a sober, watchful, wise life. Now, what does that look like in more practical terms? Again, Jesus gives us illustrations here, but as Paul goes on in the text, he also gives us concrete details of what it is to live a Spirit-filled, watchful, sober life. Turn back in your Bibles now, please, to Ephesians 5. Go back to Ephesians 5, please, and we'll pick up at verse 19. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Well, in verses 19 through 21, Paul gives us several defining marks, several evidences of being filled with the Spirit. And Lord willing, we'll get to the rest of those in the next couple of sermons. But for now, we need to recognize that what Paul gives us are both signs of the Spirit's presence, manifestations of his activity, as well as the means toward living that kind of watchful, aware, sober, time-redeeming life. And so for the remainder of our sermon this morning, we'll focus our attention on verse 19. Again, the sign of the Spirit's activity, that God's people would be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, some of you are smiling because some of you are thinking, I know where we're going here. This is the Reformed Presbyterian's favorite verse in all of Scripture. Right up there next to Colossians 3:16, which says exactly the same thing. It's all about the Psalms and the requirement for the church to sing the Psalms. Now, for any of you visiting with us today, unfamiliar with our worship style in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, this passage and its parallels, which I'll refer in a minute, Colossians 3, they are indeed part of the reason for our worship style. Not by any means the only reason, but certainly a support of it. And so, yes, we're going there in the text. That's where Paul takes us. But hang on, because we're going to work our way through this passage and not try to artificially leap to a foregone conclusion. We want to be convinced from God's word itself that God is truly in this passage calling the church to the Psalter as evidence of a Spirit-filled life. So let's work our way through it. What does Paul mean by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and how do we know? Well, first of all, before we get to the original language, the Greek that Paul employs here, this particular passage occasions for us a good reminder of a crucial principle in all biblical interpretation, whatever passage you're looking to interpret. Now, we must understand these terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We must understand them not based on what we may immediately think of when we hear those terms, but rather, as best as we can determine, what Paul meant by those terms in his own day, in his own cultural theological frame of reference. When we in our contemporary church culture look at these terms, we're liable to think of, okay, well, psalms, that makes sense. That's the stuff in the Old Testament. Hymns, well, that's what people like Isaac Watts or Fanny Crosby wrote. Spiritual songs, well, those are any number of things. They could be praise choruses, and I'm giving arguments, by the way, that have been argued. They could be songs that just are uplifting songs prompted by the Spirit, or somber songs which express the painful yearning of a soul under oppression, or whatever immediate association we may have with these terms. But friends, again, think of it, and let's keep ourselves grounded in the text. Paul would have had no concept of what at least most would identify these terms with in relation to modern day praise music. Even the quote unquote old fashioned stuff that has fallen by the wayside in so much of contemporary evangelicalism. So again, before we get to what Paul does mean, it's important to realize what he doesn't mean, what historically he really couldn't mean given his own context. He could not be referring to at least some of our modern day gut reactions to these particular words. Again, we have to understand him in his own frame of reference and not seek to impose our own on him. So what does he mean? Let's determine based on our text and other related texts, what does Paul mean by this particular phrase? First of all, notice this, the term spiritual. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, here is where our English translations do us a great disservice. From the rendering of the English, it looks like the term spiritual is only attached to that last term, songs. So we have three separate units with that idea, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But in the Greek, the term spiritual comes after the term song, and grammatically, it is purposely connected to all three terms here, psalms, hymns, and songs. And by the way, for anyone concerned that perhaps this is just an obscure take on the verse to substantiate a particular style of worship, rest assured that even non-RP commentators recognize that this term spiritual is linked to all three terms used here. It's grammatically that way. It's obvious when you look at it in the language. And so the best reading of this passage, one which preserves Paul's intended sense, is this. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs that are spiritual. Or we could even replace it and add that term spiritual to each, modifying it like speaking to one another in spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, and spiritual songs. That is the sense that Paul gives us here. Now, again, keeping in mind the principle of not imposing our definitions on Paul, what would Paul have meant by that term, spiritual? Just some vague sense of deep religious thinking as we use it in our day? No, not at all. Paul uses this term frequently and consistently in conjunction with the person of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. Paul loves to use this term with reference to the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, he refers to Christians as spiritual people. Again, not in the vague sense employed in our culture, in which anyone who thinks deeply or religiously is considered spiritual, regardless of the content or the object of their faith. No, when Paul says it, he is referring specifically to the presence and the work of the third person of the Trinity. Listen to Romans 8, 5 through 9. Listen for those key words, spirit and spiritually. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And you are a spiritual person, according to Paul, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 through 14. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Again, not some weird Gnostic sense of an ethereal knowledge where you have some out-of-body experience and then get really deep spiritually. No, this is a specific grounded term. To be spiritual means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All of those references to spiritual are directly related to the Holy Spirit. And as you've seen, that's exactly what we have in our passage in Ephesians in relation to psalms, hymns, and songs. These songs, hymns, and psalms, which result from being filled with the Spirit, these are truly spiritual compositions with a capital S. They are immediately associated with the Holy Spirit. Now, are these songs merely prompted by the Spirit, as some say? In other words, these are songs that could arise in any situation, in any context. Someone feels led by the Spirit and a song comes out or is written. Are these merely songs that are prompted by the Spirit, or are they actually composed by Him? Are these just any human composition that someone makes up when they feel like they're being led? Or is there more to it, something more concrete, something more tangible and verifiable? Are these songs which are actually composed by the Spirit of God? Well, that's what we call a leading question. But it can be asked because of the answer provided in Colossians 3:16. Listen to this parallel passage, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, what is the result of the word of Christ dwelling in us richly? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Again, notice the parallel. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians. And what is the result? Well, it results in speaking and singing spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs. In Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is the result? Speaking and singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul refers to it in Colossians as the word of Christ, not merely human compositions, but the word of the divine Son of God. And so we've got being filled with the Spirit resulting in songs that are described elsewhere as the word of Christ. Now, further, is the phrase spiritual songs, hymns, and songs meant to imply just any words of Christ? Well, certainly all of Scripture is God-breathed. But again, notice Paul's wording here. Notice his intentional phrasing. Spiritual songs, hymns, and songs. This phrase is a tight linguistic unit. It's not an open, free-for-all, fill-in-the-blank kind of expression. And the fact that Paul uses the same exact wording in Colossians bears that out. It indicates that this expression is a cogent and consistently used unit, not a random assembly of different kinds of songs, even scriptural ones. And so Paul's using the same exact expression also assumes that the Ephesians and the Colossians would know exactly what he was talking about and be able to obey his commands exactly. Think of the significance of that. Paul uses this phrase twice to different Gentile converts in different areas. These different Gentile converts in different parts of the Gentile world would recognize and understand exactly what Paul meant by this unit of phrasing. He's not inviting them these Gentile converts rescued from paganism. He's not inviting them to invent new ways of worshiping God through song. No, Paul is referring to a known commodity here. And in keeping with the constant referencing of the Old Testament throughout Ephesians, his constant citation of the Hebrew scriptures to teach about the faith to these Gentile converts, it is more reasonable, it is logical, it is contextually sound to come to the conclusion that Paul is once again referring to the Old Testament, this time specifically to the book of Psalms. And if you can stand it, one more reason. These terms are employed by the Psalter. These three terms are used interchangeably throughout the Psalms in their titles and in their content. Every word here is used in the titles of the Psalms. In fact, the Psalms that we're singing today in worship employ these terms to describe themselves. Certainly, the Psalms are the work of the Spirit. Certainly, they are the word of Christ. Jesus' question in Matthew 22 reminds us of this. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Jesus quotes Psalm 2 as the work of David, but ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit working through David. The Psalms are the work of the Spirit. And again, of course, they are the word of Christ. They are Christ's words. He wrote them. He quoted them frequently in his preaching and in his teaching. He sang them in his life in this world. The Psalms are through and through and from every possible angle all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus himself and the apostles, the disciples of the Lord, made constant and continual reference to the Psalms in order to understand what it is they were seeing. You think of Jesus cleansing the temple and the disciples looking on and remembering later, oh yeah, that's Psalm 69 in action. You think of the disciples, the apostles, not knowing what to do because of the horrible betrayal that Judas had brought about. And they refer back to Psalm 109. This is what the Psalms predicted. You think of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost about the risen Christ who is now in heaven but had sent his Spirit. And what does Peter do? He quotes the Psalms, Psalm 110, Psalm 16. Over and over and over again, the Psalms are used by New Testament people of God to teach, to preach, to worship, to understand, and to serve Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. It's everywhere, and it's pervasive. The Psalms are used throughout Scripture as songs of praise about Christ and as the means of teaching about Christ. And that is exactly what Paul calls for here. Notice verse 19. Once again, Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That may sound very strange. How do you speak a song to someone? Well, Paul explains it later on. It's right in tandem with singing and making melody in our hearts. The two are not separate, but Paul uses this particular word, speaking, to force the idea of instruction, to force the idea of teaching, exactly what he says in Colossians 3 in different terms. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So he uses this term to describe the process of the church mutually instructing one another through the psalms. And think of it. Think of the nature of the psalms. The psalms are heavily doctrinal. They are doctrinal truths set to doxological poetry. They use the language of poetry, yes, but they are no less valuable than the epistles in teaching us about God. And their particular purpose, of course, is that they are the means through which we may praise God in a way that we know is truly worthy of Him. Because, as one pastor put it, after all, Only God really knows how to praise God. And the Psalms give us the means through which we are to praise God, to learn about God, and, as Paul says here, to call our brothers and sisters in Christ to do the same. Think of what we do when we sing the term hallelujah, which we'll do in just a few minutes as we get to our closing psalm. Hallelujah is a command. It's not just an excited expression. It's a command for everyone around you or everyone to whom that command is addressed to praise the Lord. And then psalms give us reasons why we are to praise the Lord. We're telling each other, praise God because he's great. Here's evidence of his greatness. Praise him. We are singing to the Lord in praise of the Lord, but we are instructing one another. And again, that's exactly the dynamic in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, in all of this, we Reformed Presbyterians have to be careful. Paul is not giving us a point-by-point instruction for the content of public worship. Other issues and other texts are involved in that, and that's for another time. But while this is not Paul outlining the pattern for a particular church service, think of it. It is his describing something essential to the life of the church, especially as it is gathered together corporately. An essential component to the Christian life which can only be fulfilled when we gather together, when there are enough of us to speak to one another. It is an essential part of the Christian life which is best and most fully facilitated when Christians gather together to worship the Lord and in the presence of such majestic, praise-filled song compositions. Why would we want anything else? And certainly the Lord does not call us to anything else. And so discussions of what to do in church must, of course, as I mentioned, deal with other issues and other passages. But suffice it to say, for now, as a gentle but firm critique of our brothers and sisters, worship practices which employ more than the Psalms in their singing to God will not find justification for that practice here, even though this is often a passage to which people refer in order to justify it. What we find here is an emphasis through and through on the Word of God, particularly the Psalms, and on their use in teaching and in praise song as being a hallmark of a Spirit-filled life. Now back to our original focus as we come to a conclusion and, Lord willing, draw it all together. The singing of psalms as the corporate people of God is a primary means through which we increasingly live a Spirit-filled, watchful, sober, carefully guarded life in service of our returning Lord. And more than that, as these next two verses make apparent, it is a primary means through which we are living lives of thanksgiving and relentless, boundless, constant joy. Here again, as we conclude, consider the utter realism of the Psalms. Consider the realistic grip on life and the deep pain felt in the midst of life when a psalmist can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet those words being ultimately the words of Jesus Christ, who came to bring the promises of God to reality and fruition in the lives of the church. That glorious connection between an utterly realistic, often tear-stained view of life, and yet the glorious hope within it because of the promises of God, because of what Jesus Christ has done and what he will do when he returns. The Psalms must be a part of our lives as the people of God. We are starving without them. The Spirit-filled life is a life of singing the Psalms as the corporate people of God. And the life lived, yes, often in pain and through hardship and toil, which we very definitely and realistically take into our hearts, We don't mourn in a fake way or in a cliche way or simply seek to tack Christian cliches onto our pain. No, we feel the hurt and the pain of life in this fallen world, but we also recognize that Christ has come to redeem us. And that and those promises become the anchor of our souls, and through them we trust God, we hear of them in the Psalms, and we sing of his goodness and call our Christian family to do the same with thanksgiving and with joy. Psalms are a primary means through which we confront life head on, as it actually is, filled by the Spirit of God, fueled by the Word of God, living sober and watchful lives in great and joyful anticipation of our Lord's return. Let's pray to our God now. Let's pray.